We will be in John chapter 9, starting with verse 35 today, through the end of the chapter. John chapter 9, verse 31 through, verse 35 through 41. The conclusion of this amazing story centered around a man born blind. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Once again, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we come in thanks to you, Fathers. We have your book open in front of us, ready to receive from you. We are in it warned against the same kind of dynamic that the rich man in the story that Dr. Bob read for us, that he was guilty of, a self-satisfaction. It might be in our wealth. It might be in our education or our job, our career, our family, whatever it is, anything that we put in the place of you and find our satisfaction in that, in ourself, and some achievement of the self, which even then, it's only as you enable us, we're in a very dangerous place. And we see that so clearly in this story. Lord, thank you that by your Spirit you inspired the Apostle John to write this story for us, this whole chapter, this story of a man who was given sight, and the fact that he could see now is almost a small part of all that happened as a result of that. We glory in your word. We come ready to hear from you. We know you will speak as we wait and listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So Dr. Bob read for us that familiar story of the rich man and Lazarus. So there are two Lazaruses in the New Testament. The Lazarus, the real man who will die and Jesus will raise again in chapter 11. And the Lazarus in the story that Dr. Bob read, who it's like a parable, it's a fable or something like that, who wasn't a real person, but he's part of that story that Jesus tells to warn us against self-satisfaction. The Pharisees, see, if you go back in Luke 16, I think that story is, earlier before Jesus tells that story, it says that the Pharisees, see, Jesus had been talking about money. Jesus talks about money a lot in the Gospels. But the Pharisees were scorning him because they were lovers of money. And so Jesus, as a warning about being self-satisfied, he tells this story about that Dr. Bob read for us, so that we learn not to trust in money. When you trust in money rather than trusting in God, you're in a dangerous place. Money will become your God if you don't watch out. And Jesus is warning about that in this parable against allowing money to be your security, becoming self-satisfied, trusting in your wealth rather than trusting in God. And you might think, well, that's not a problem for me. I don't have much wealth. But you know what? You can do it. You can have the same problem even if you have very little wealth. Here's a story, something I experienced years ago. Kind of a strange experience, but Valerie and I were staying in a home of an old family friend of the Brumbelows. I really didn't know this couple very well, but so they had a little farm in Missouri, maybe 10, 15, maybe 20 acres, not very much, not very big farm. And so he said, "Let's go." And we got in his pickup, and he's driving me around the farm. And he's showing me. He says, "Here's my field of soybeans." And I didn't grow up on the farm, but I grew up in farming communities, so I like farmers. "Here's my barn. Here's my tractor. Here's my shed." here's my boat. And I was puzzled, what's going on? And then it began to dawn on me, I think what was happening is that he was saying, look at all that I have. Look at my life. Look at my possessions. My things, these are the things that give my life meaning. Here's the life I built. Look at all that is mine. Wasn't that much. It wasn't really very much, but it was, to him, great satisfaction in it. It looks like the same spirit that God tells Ezekiel to rebuke somebody else for, somebody who had a great deal more riches than this farmer. This is Pharaoh. God says, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. Because you said, the Nile is mine and I made it, therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation. So there's a very powerful king who had a problem of self-satisfaction in what he figured was his, and a very humble farmer who had, it looked to me like self-satisfaction in what was his. And we're all on that spectrum somewhere. And beloved, I would say to you, if you're tempted to be self-satisfied, your money will do that job for you. But self-satisfaction can arise from a number of sources. It's not just money, because the human heart is an idol factory. We will make an idol out of all kinds of things in our life and become tempted to be satisfied in them. Money is, and possessions are very powerful, but so is personal achievement. Maybe we're really, really smart. Or maybe we're really good looking. Or we come from a wonderful family. Or we've got a great education. Or we're just kind of cut above in one way or another. It's easy, in fact, it's natural to find self-satisfaction in something else. In fact, here's another one that we see here in this story. We can find self-satisfaction in our religion. That's what's going on here at the end of chapter 9. You can be so smug in your religion, so confident, because you come to church and you put something in the offering box and you sing real loud. And we should do all those things. Don't get me wrong. But to find self-satisfaction in them, that's a different story. When anything, even good things, take the place of simple faith in Jesus, beloved, we're in a bad place. It can become deadly, according to what Jesus says here. Here's another way to say it. If you're trying to be religious and you don't truly love Jesus, you've never come into a personal relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit by being born again, you're just trying to act religious, then you need to stop doing that. Stop acting religious and just repent. Childlike repentance. You see, your religion can make you complacent. It can anesthetize your soul and make you think, I'm okay, I don't feel any problem here. Anesthetize your soul to its true condition. You can be deceived as these Pharisees were deceived. James says, don't be hearers only. Be doers of the world and not word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Some people in today's story are deceiving themselves because they're self-satisfied with their religion. Now, those verses that I just read, this is the wrap-up of this powerful story we've been reading about. This is the third Sunday to have a time in chapter 9 about Jesus giving sight to the blind, and we see the actual miracle back in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9. There's a little bit before, though. I just want to zero in on the actual miracle for a moment. Look at verse 6. Having said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So this powerful miracle happens, and then it goes on to describe the community trying to process all of this. Of course, the man himself, he's never seen anything, and now he sees everything. What would that be like? The neighbors, the parents, the Pharisees. We see the splendid testimony of the man himself in verse 25. The Pharisees are trying to get him to say that this man who healed you, he's a sinner. Tell the truth, he's a sinner. Look at verse 25. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know. Though I was blind, now I see. I know that." So then there's all this activity. I called it being like stirring up an anthill, and all these ants are scurrying around through the middle part of the story here. Jesus isn't even there for all of that part, but now he shows up again at the end of the story. Today's text is much quieter. It's just the man, the Pharisees have come, some of the Pharisees, and Jesus. The anthill is settled back down, and Jesus comes back to the man with a huge question. And I submit to you, beloved, that this conclusion of chapter 9 is the very best part of this wonderful story, and we're going to dive into it. But before we do, I ask you to consider this question, beloved. Where do you stand with Jesus? Where is your heart toward Jesus? And maybe you think, what are you saying, preacher? I'm here, aren't I? I'm here in church, and I'm glad you're here. Or I'm glad you're on the phone or the radio. And it's easy to think, well, I'm good with Jesus. I read my Bible and all that stuff. You know, no problem. And I trust that you are. But none of us can afford to be careless about this. The author is telling us here that it's natural to be self-satisfied and that self-satisfaction leads to judgment and death. It discourages faith. It reinforces unbelief. It lulls us into a complacency. You think everything is fine. You don't realize the danger that you're in, the danger of judgment. I thought about this example. It's like a tsunami wave, right? So if you're on the beach, and we have beaches here in Oregon. We grew up in Nebraska and Texas. Texas has south beaches, but we didn't have any beaches in Nebraska. But in Oregon, we have wonderful beaches, and we all love to go to the beach. But if you're on the beach and you feel an earthquake, you need to get to high ground. And you need to stay there. Because a tsunami may be stirred up by that earthquake. And if a tsunami comes, you need to stay up there for at least an hour, because tsunami waves can be an hour apart. And what happens is that the first wave comes and recedes, and people think, okay, now it's good. And they go down on the shore. And of course, this happened in 2014. Not Indonesia, but someplace in the Indian Ocean. I'm sorry? Thailand. Thank you. And people went out on the shore thinking, oh, it's okay now. And look, wow, we can go way out there. And then we're caught when the second wave came. And you can't fight a tsunami. You're gone. So you don't realize the danger you're in. And that's a picture of the judgment that Jesus refers to here. Look at verse 39. We read it together. For judgment I came into this world. Now we'll go back and unpack that in a minute. But Jesus distinguishes there between those who see reality and those who don't. So let's dive into this text, beloved, because here the Word of God tells us, I forgot to show the picture of the tsunami. Here the Word of God tells us that self-satisfaction is the enemy of your soul. So again, things have quieted down after all this ruckus that happens in the middle of the chapter. We see Jesus' priority here. It's what we will see. We see our vulnerability very clearly. There's just three parties: the man born blind, some Pharisees, and Jesus. And each one has something to tell us about self-satisfaction. As for the man born blind, in his story, we see how to defeat self-satisfaction. And that's very simple, by trusting Christ. Faith defeats self-satisfaction. Faith is the one posture or attitude that will protect you from a deadly self-satisfaction. Verse 35 again, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." So Jesus returns to the man. He finds him. Implication, he's looking for him. Jesus went looking for this man. Jesus is the shepherd who looks for the sheep, right? The story of the shepherd that leaves the 99 in the fold and goes out looking for the one lost sheep. He's the hound of heaven, as the poet Francis Thompson wrote, that begins, "I fled him down the nights and down the days." Jesus pursues lost sinners, and I'm happy to bear witness to you that he pursued me, and he found me early, a month before I turned 4. And sent to me the message of the gospel and his effectual call, that irresistible grace of Christ washed over me and brought me to himself for his own glory, by his own initiative, nothing that I had ever done. And so Jesus comes and finds this man for the same reason. He has a purpose. He wants to call him to faith. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, that's an interesting question, and we often see this kind of language. He doesn't say, "Do you believe in me?" He could have, but he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's a title that he uses a lot, and every Jew would recognize it as an implied claim to a special relationship with God based on the prophet Daniel. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Do you believe in the Son of Man? And that also is it's an interesting question for another reason. What might we have expected Jesus to say? Maybe, "How's your eyesight?" Right? I mean, what's it like to see for the first time? What are your reflections about this big change in your life? He doesn't ask any about that, because he was concerned about something more important than the ability to see. See, beloved, there are things more important than perfect physical health. Our doctors want us to do such and such so that we will live longer. And if the purpose of life is to live as long as possible, then we should always do that. But God may call you to do something different, not stupid, but I'm just thinking about, maybe I shouldn't go there, but I was thinking about sleep. If the purpose of life is to live as long as you can, then make sure you get 8 hours of sleep every day. And for most people, that's probably good. But maybe God has a different purpose for you. I digress. But what Jesus is getting at here is that there's something more important than this man's powerful new ability to see, which everyone could see. Everybody around him could see the change that this guy, he's seeing things now. He's looking at them. He's processing all this. But Jesus, only Jesus could detect his heart condition. You see the question, do you believe in the Son of Man? That was Jesus' concern now. It was the response of faith that mattered much more than the gift of sight. Everyone could see the latter. In fact, the shock of it had affected everyone in the community in one way or another, but only Jesus could see the heart response. He knew that he needed to be called to faith. Jesus is never content with a physical healing of the most profound kind, short of a spiritual change. Think about that. Jesus wants your heart. Years ago, Valerie and I knew a man named Jake Giesbrecht, who had been a missionary in India for a whole career. And then he'd come back, and we didn't even meet him until he was retired from this. And he lived in Abbotsford, British Columbia, and ministered to people from India in the lower mainland of BC, the greater Vancouver area there. He would go to them in prison and read the Bible and share the gospel and pray for them. And he told us a story one time about meeting a Sikh man, a man of Sikh religion, in the jail, and the man had a problem with his knee, which, if I recall correctly, the doctors had not been able to help him with, and so he had this bad knee, and he asked Jake to pray for his knee. for its healing. And so Jake did. And sometime later, Jake came back and he found the man in a very happy frame of mind. He said, "Look, God answered your prayer. Look at my knee. It works perfectly." Well, that's pretty powerful. And Jake had the perfect response. "Good for you. I'm glad for you." But don't you think God is interested in more than just your knee? Don't you think God wants more than your healed knee? That's exactly what's happening here. Jesus goes out of his way to find this man and speak to him of eternal things. "Where is your heart toward me? Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's so important, beloved, to see what Jesus is doing here, calling the man to faith. And note the man's very authentic response. He doesn't have enough information yet to answer that question. Did you see that? "And who is he, sir, the Son of Man? Who is he that I may believe in him?" One writer points out that the man's confidence in his own religious community, his own religious leaders, had been shredded. And if you were here last week, or you're familiar with the middle of the story, you remember there's this Q&A. The Pharisees are grilling him, and they just can't get what's happened here. They refuse to acknowledge the power of Christ, and so they have nothing to offer him, and he's in a sort of spiritual no man's land, you might say, searching for truth, and Jesus knows that. And when Jesus identifies himself to him, the man is ready to respond in faith. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and he it is he who is speaking to you." He said three words, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And there's one word, but you know what that means? The Greek word is proskuneo. I don't know Greek, but I can look it up. Proskuneo. The definition, to fall face down in front of someone as an expression of veneration. Here they were in a public place. And here's a guy who Jesus has touched and his life is profoundly different, but there's something missing. And Jesus calls him to faith. "Oh, it's you." And he falls down. "I believe," and he falls down on his face. Beloved, self-satisfaction is the enemy of your soul, but faith defeats it. I mean, this man could have been self-satisfied. Think about it. I can see with the best of you guys now. There was ground for self-satisfaction right there. But Jesus came, and he believed, and he worshiped. Beloved, when Jesus comes, the only appropriate response is simple childlike faith and worship of him. And self-satisfaction will crumble when we believe in Jesus. It flees in the face of the superior value of this God-man. To believe is to say, "I was blind, but now I see." So that's what we hear from the man born blind. And then we come to verse 39 where Jesus says something huge. It's next in the writing, but I'm going to save it for last. We're going to come back to that and go to the other party, the Pharisees, where if you want to see the effect of self-satisfaction, here it is. Unbelief feeds self-satisfaction. So faith defeats self-satisfaction, but unbelief feeds it. To reject Jesus' claims like these guys have done and continue to do is to sink deeper into that self-satisfaction that's so dangerous to your soul. It's like standing before a tsunami and waving your fist at it as if you could stop it or something. Look at verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have had no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So they're in a public place. Some Pharisees are within earshot of this. They hear what Jesus says in verse 39, and they respond defensively. "Oh, I suppose you're saying we're blind. Is that what you're saying?" We, the religious authorities, we're blind? I believe that's the way to read this. And if you're wondering, where did you get that, preacher? How do you know that's what they're saying? Well, it's pretty simple here. Look what Jesus says. How does Jesus restate what they say? Now that you say, we see. You see that in verse 41? If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So clearly, that they weren't asking, oh, are we blind? Are we also blind? No, you could ask the question in a sincere way, but that's not what's going on here. They're claiming by asking the question in a sarcastic manner, we're not blind. Of course not. You know, when Jesus encounters people in the New Testament, we read stories of him in conversation with people. Sometimes you get a clue from, you don't know exactly what's behind the words of somebody, but you can see it from the way Jesus responds. One of my favorite is the woman at the well in chapter 4. And Jesus says, you know what? I have water that you will never get thirsty again. And she says, give me some of this water so that I don't have to come all the way here and draw. And I think she's being a smart aleck because of what Jesus says. See, Jesus would never, he would always respond with an open heart to any sincere need expression. But I think she's being a smart aleck because he says, go call your husband and come here. Knowing that she doesn't have a husband, she's had 5 husbands, the man she's with now is not her. So I think that's another example of we can see what's going on the other side of the conversation, and I think we're seeing that here too, although he comes right out and says, now that we say we see, now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Jesus welcomes all who come to him in repentance. True repentance will show up in a sincere approach to Christ. He always responds positively to any humble confession of need, beloved. As for the smug, the smart aleck, the self-satisfied, the complacent, he has a warning, as we'll see in just a minute. So the Pharisees object, we're not blind. They refuse to acknowledge any shortcoming, especially any blame laid on them by this upstart rabbi. This is the very definition of self-satisfaction, I submit to you. And their unbelief feeds it. If they could recognize and admit their need, in other words, if they moved from unbelief to belief, they'd be amazed to see what they'd never seen before. But they've never experienced light. They were born in spiritual blindness. So were you. So was I. The Bible teaches that sin renders all humans pervasively depraved, utterly unable to please God or do what is right in his eyes. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. From John 3. 2 Corinthians 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Revelation 3, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. There's self-satisfaction. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Tough language there. The Bible doesn't use language like that lightly. If you're looking for a casual religion, don't mess with the Bible. Leave the Bible alone and read something else. Because as I said earlier, there are plenty of resources for anyone who wants to kind of glide along through life as if rafting on the Clackamas River on Labor Day. You can pick a religion without moral demands that will let you live comfortably, at ease and at peace with yourself until you die. And only then, of course, discover the misery that comes to all who pursue lies and neglect the word of God. Self-satisfaction ends in judgment and death. If you were blind, you would have no guilt, but now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. 35 years ago, I was in a chapel service at Briarcrest Bible College out on the flat prairie of Saskatchewan and heard the speaker, Dr. Richard Bennett, who was from England, say something remarkable, something worthy of writing down. And so I did, and I still have this note. He said, "England is full of smug Christians who piously go to church on Sunday and then spend the week building up an intellectual, educational, and material kingdom that will gratify the flesh." That was 1988. But we still have plenty of smug Christians today, and they're not all in England. They're everywhere, of course. In fact, I would put quotes around that Christians there. What does it mean to be a Christian? Jesus says, "By their fruits you will know them." So it's not that hard to say I'm a Christian. It's not as easy to live a life trusting in Jesus, to live a life embracing his gospel, to run to him as your only hope for eternal life. The point, beloved, is we must never take a complacent attitude about our relationship with Christ. We must never be smug about our faith. No, if you sense your need of a Savior, if you're tired of your Christless religion, if your life is empty, if you long for a real experience of Christ's life, just come to him in faith. You'll see what you've never seen before. When I was a kid, we used to sing a hymn, had these words, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is deeper green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with greater beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine." Faith defeats self-satisfaction. We see that at the beginning of today's text, and at the end, we see that unbelief... Yes, faith defeats self-satisfaction, and unbelief feeds self-satisfaction. You say, "I can see, I've never been blind." But what about in the middle? What do we find in the middle? Well, Jesus knows the difference. Jesus knows the difference. He's the light, and he's the judge. He's been saying, "I am the light of the world," leading up to this chapter. Now he says, in effect, "I am the judge of the world." He divides the world into those who come to the light and those who reject it, as we see in verse 39. Look at verse 39. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, you've heard Rodney and me say that everything, that the prologue, just put your finger here and turn back to John chapter 1, the prologue. We're not going to read the whole thing, 18 verses there, what's called the prologue of John. It points to, here's where this story is going. Here's where this gospel is going. So we, again and again, we see themes here that are contained in the prologue. So let's just follow along as I read from verse 9. Through 13, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, like a certain man born blind, them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So now back in chapter 9, Jesus says this a little bit enigmatic thing, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Okay, well, all right, we see the parts of it, the judgment. He's in the world. Some people don't see, they can see, and some people do see, they become blind. What is Jesus saying here? I think we have to read this in the context of the miracle itself in verses 6 and 7. Here I am indebted to Professor D.A. Carson. So those who do not see are pictured by the man born blind. People who are spiritually blind and they know it, just as he was physically blind and knew it. Jesus comes, the light of the world, and these folks can see. They are given spiritual sight. Those who see those who do not see may see. Then on the other hand, those who see, in Jesus' statement here, are pictured by the Pharisees who pridefully and incorrectly deem themselves with perfect spiritual sight. Jesus comes as a judge so they may become blind, that is, prevented by their own unbelief from seeing the truth. You see, the Pharisees were satisfied that they were righteous by virtue of keeping the law, the first century equivalent of just going through all the motions of being a Christian without a heart change. They believe they can see. And as a result, they reject Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. There's the Pharisees. And they remain in that same guilty state in which we are all born. Isaiah 6 makes the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Self-satisfaction is the enemy of your soul. Remember this guy? Does he look familiar? Harry Truman. Not Harry Truman, the president. Harry Truman, the owner and operator of Mount St. Helens Lodge on Spirit Lake at the foot of Mount St. Helens. He was warned several times. It was obvious that the mountain was going to blow. He was warned several times to leave. He ignored the warnings. He was ordered to evacuate. He refused. I'm fine. And then on a Sunday morning, May 1980, the mountain exploded and buried the lake and 1,300 acres under 150 feet of volcanic landslide. Another powerful illustration of the danger of self-satisfaction, beloved. We must allow Jesus to speak into our lives, the one who says, I am the light and the judge. You see, it's human nature to be self-satisfied. It's one effect of the fall, that ancient garden where the first humans rebelled, went their own way, and we all are in that same line. We get fogged about what is truly important in life. We think it's these possessions or this achievement or family or whatever. And those things are important, but not nearly as important as Jesus. Paul himself said, all these things that were gained to me, I count them as loss for the sake of Christ, the superior value of knowing Christ my Lord. Jesus came. He died to overcome the effects of that fall, to take the curse of our sin, including our self-satisfaction. At the cross, beloved, he conquered all of it. He's coming someday. He will reign as king. We must never be complacent about that, beloved. We must never. We must always be sober about it. May God give us eyes to see how much we need Jesus and his finished work. And if you're wondering, well, what do I do with all this? Well, here's some suggestions. Ask God to examine your heart. There's a very well-known psalm, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 go like this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A verse like that indicates, you know what, I'm not living in self-satisfaction. I know I need you, and God, I love you, Jesus, I belong to you, but maybe there's something in there that I haven't been aware of, some sin. Search me and try me. That's one suggestion. Here's another one. Make Jesus your vision. We're going to sing in just a minute, Be Thou My Vision. Make Jesus your vision, even in the ordinary things of life. Here's one way to do this. Find a place to write, Jesus, help me. Did you know Bach wrote that on his manuscripts when he was creating his music? Jesu, help me. So I do that sometimes in my study notes. Jesus, help me, right up in the corner. Write it on your mirror, in your bathroom. Write it in your journal. Write it on study notes. Write it in your Bible. Jesus, help me, as a reminder. And finally, this is what I mentioned at the very beginning of this service. Here's a wonderful prayer. Teach me the happy art of attending to things temporal with a mind intent on things eternal. What a difference that could make. May it be. So worship team, please come and join me. And we're going to sing together, Be Thou My Vision. Not be all else to me, save that you are my best thought. By day or by night, waking or sleeping, your presence, my light. It's number 176 in the hymnal. I invite you to find it or read from the screen and stand with us as we sing.